Amen. Okay, let's get our Bibles out and open to John 9. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Gus and Noah Schnee would be happy to deliver one to where you're seated. If you're a kid and you're thinking, man, what am I doing in here? Usually I go to that other room. I'm going to have a hard time paying attention. Hopefully you have something to doodle on, take notes, whatever keeps you engaged. So even if you need to raise your hand and get a Bible so you have something hard underneath a piece of paper, don't be bashful. Get the Bible. There are also pictures to color to help you stay calm and quiet and attentive, hopefully. A few years ago, well, actually more than a few, like 5 years ago maybe, my family and I went to Disney World. That's the one in Florida, right? Land is California, world, yeah, world. And, man, you know, there were all these, not people, I guess you could say characters, that you know, you'd heard about and you had seen them in film, but then you get to meet them when you go. You get to meet Buzz Lightyear and Woody. You get to meet, Chip and Dale, right? Chip and JoJo's HGTV. Chip and Dale, and you get to meet, you know, Mickey and Minnie, the whole crew, right? As I was reading this passage this week, I thought, this guy we're going to encounter, this man who had been born blind, I am so fascinated with this guy. And I am really looking forward to meeting him and hopefully having breakfast with him when I get to heaven. He strikes me as a very interesting and exuberant man. So let's get into it. Let's read this story about Jesus, and how he interacts with this guy born blind. We're in John 9, starting in verse 1. Please listen, read along, follow along as I read it aloud for us. This is Jesus. As he passed by, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is him." Others said, "No, but it is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. This is the inerrant, inspired word of God. Let me pray and ask God to apply it to our hearts. God, I do ask simply, and with whatever faith you have gifted me, I exercise that faith now to say, please apply this to our heads and our hearts. Cause us to savor Jesus the way this man born blind savored Jesus, so eager, so hungry to see and savor Christ and worship the only true and living God who came to seek and save lost people who need redemption. We thank you for Jesus. We ask that we would worship him as we study this passage. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so in the Bible, Old Testament, in the history books, specifically, it's found in a book called 2 Kings. There's a story of a great military commander. He commands the Syrian army. And he's very good at his job. He's a get things done kind of guy. If you're the king and you want to deploy a commander to go and win the war and come back with good news, hey, we've conquered more territory, this is the guy you send. This guy is a high profile, successful, head honcho type of guy. His name is Naaman. And it says in the story that God has granted this successful commander, God has granted him these victories. These victories have been given to Syria by God through this commander. But almost as soon as you're introduced to him, you find out that he is a leper. He's got this really contagious skin disease, and it comes with massive, shameful social implications. It has this stigma, and you would tend, if you have leprosy, you get cast out. You get pushed to the margins of society. People view you as unclean. And this commander, he has kidnapped a little Israel girl, a little Hebrew girl. And he has employed her now or enslaved her in his house. And this little girl, she's aware of her master's disease, and she says to her boss lady, she says, hey, you know, there's a prophet back where I'm from who would heal the commander. And so the commander goes and talks to the king of Syria about it, and the king of Syria is really interested in funding this trip, getting all the official documentation to travel to this other nation, the nation of Israel. And it's not like when the Shneys went to China travel. They had to go through all this paperwork and passport office in Houston or somewhere. This is like if the president of the United States said, yes, I would like to send you, I'm going to fly you first class on Air Force One. Like, he has all of the backing of the highest authority in his country. He takes with him 10 talents of silver, 6 shekels of gold, lots of different changes of clothes, because, you know, he is their national defense. The king wants to keep this guy alive and healthy. I looked it up. I don't really know a lot about what kind of weapons we're working with in America, but there's this thing called an F-35. It's an aeroplane. It's a jet, and it costs $115 million per plane. So when you've got an investment like that and national security's on the line, you know, the king is interested in getting this guy a cure if it exists. And so the successful commander in the nation of Syria comes to Israel to purchase his cure. That's his plan. He's going to roll in there with his motorcade and he's going to purchase a cure. He's going to merit a cure. And so he arrives at the palace. He comes to the castle in Israel where all the cutting edge, you know, medical technology would be, presumably. And he says, I'm here to pay for a cure. A little girl from your country told me this is where I'd find it. And the king of Israel's confused. And then this shabby old prophet somehow knows that this guy has arrived in the country. And he sends a message to the commander and says, send him to my house. Now, what you got to understand about the shabby old prophet, his name's Elijah. And he's a lot like, if you've read the New Testament, John the Baptizer. He's sort of out in the boonies and he looks weird and he's really eccentric. Just a weird guy. And so the commander says, okay. And his motorcade heads out into this rural area and rolls up the prophet's gravel driveway. And then the old, earthy, eccentric prophet doesn't even come out to talk to him. And in the commander's mind, this is very disrespectful. He just sends his butler out there. And he says, go tell him to go wash in this river, the Jordan River. And this regal, stately commander thinks this is... He's making fun of him. He thinks this is a joke. He says, you're mocking me. Because you see, he had shown up expecting to purchase his cure and he had expected not to have to get dirty. And the Jordan River he views as an offensive river. It's a dirty river. Now, why do I tell you that story? Well, if you've paid attention to the passage, in some ways, because a guy is sent to go wash in an unlikely place and there's this connection to the Old Testament story in that way. But even more deep, more substantive than that, this is something we've all got to grapple with. All of us have to deal with this fact that we were sent here to exist in order to embrace grace. The word Siloam, the pool that is referenced in this chapter, literally means sent. And so you see in your sermon outline, we're sent first to receive grace. You were sent here into existence to receive grace. If you go back to Genesis 2, you see man was made from dirt. From dirt. God didn't wait for the dirt to earn, you know, existence or to be created and fashioned into a human being and endowed with a soul. He didn't wait. You'd be waiting forever if you waited for dirt to perform for you and earn the right to become a human being. And then we became dirty dirt. In Genesis 3, we committed high treason. We rebelled against our maker. So we became even dirtier dirt. And we see that God doesn't then shun us or send us to hell. He makes these lavish, grace-centered promises to us. That's what the redemptive story says over and over and over again. Simply put, this guy here in this chapter, the man born blind, he was sent into existence to receive grace. That's why he's here. That's why he's being talked about in John chapter 9. He exists to receive grace. And he's a helpless beggar. He's a blind beggar man. Verse 3, Jesus says, this guy exists. This guy has been born blind. He's here and in this condition in order that the works of God would be displayed in him. God has a plan for this man. God says that this man's going to be a trophy of his grace. That's why he's here, simply put. Verse 4 and 5. Look again at verse 4 and 5. Jesus says to his disciples, we must work the works of him, the Father, who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. But as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This daytime light imagery. Jesus is saying grace is given and received during the day. That there will come a point when it's too late. I've come to do this work to offer you grace. And right now, 2017, October 8th, is that what today is? There's time. If you're wondering what this grace thing is, if you don't know if you've gotten in on the work of God, his giving of grace, today you can receive it. There's still time. Jesus is saying, I've come to do the work of giving God's grace. I'm the light. We do this during the daytime. This critical question for all of us, not just the man born blind, not just that old Syrian commander. The question for all of us is, are you receptive to what Jesus is offering? Are you hungry for what Jesus is offering? And it's a radical offer. Jesus is going to say later in the same gospel, apart from me, you can do nothing. The offer is for Jesus to move into your life and have complete lordship, to live with you, be one with you, to do everything in your life with Jesus. That's the offer. It's kind of offensive because Jesus is saying you should not trust yourself. You should not trust yourself to make any decisions on your own. This was in the charge to the Shneis for the baptism. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding in all your ways. Not most, but all your ways acknowledge Him. All the time. Because apart from Him, you can do nothing. It's the same sermon He preached to Nicodemus back in chapter 3. Nicodemus had this stout resume and Jesus said, you need to become helpless like a little baby. You need to be born again. You need to rely on me radically. Desperate dependence upon me. And even this ability to receive, the faith, the receptivity to this offer, even that is not your own doing. Paul, writing the church in Ephesus in the second chapter, says, even this is a gift of God. Faith, a heart that is receptive to the offer of God, even that is a gift of God. And this man born blind, this beggar man, he is a recipient of this gift. He's been given this gift. Jesus says we have to work the works of Him who sent me, giving and receiving grace. And this man is a display of that. That's why he's here, to display the glory of God, the work of God. Look at verse 6 and 7. Right after Jesus says, we must work the works of God who sent me. Immediately after this, he goes, just weird. I mean, we were just having this dialogue about, you know, who do we blame for this guy being born? And then he says some stuff that's kind of hard to understand. And then he spits. Jesus would have been a fun guy to hang around with. You can't predict what he's going to do next. He spits on the ground. And then he picks up the spit puddle. And he just rubs it into mud. Right? What's he doing? He makes mud with the saliva dirt combination. And then he anoints the blind man's eyes with the mud. And then he says, go wash in the pool of Bethesda. No, that's not what he says. Like, he's not making any sense. He says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. You guys remember Bethesda back in chapter 5, where the guy who had been invalid for almost 40 years, there's this magic pool, or there are these kinds of magic pools, you know, where the lame, beggarly types hang out. And Jesus does not send this man to that kind of a pool. The pool of Siloam was originally established by this king Hezekiah, and it's a reservoir. It's just a pool. It's a backup little body of water in case the city ever gets attacked. It's not a magic angel swoops down and stirs this pool up and heals people. There's no like sort of mystical properties in the pool of Siloam. This makes no sense. This dirty, seemingly indecent, cruel thing Jesus is doing. I mean, rubbing mud on a blind man's face. He better hope no one's Facebook living this. Guys, I mean, he's bullying this guy is how it looks, right? You don't just rub mud on him. This guy's had it hard enough, and now you're rubbing mud on his face, and then you give him this nonsensical command, go to the pool of Siloam. If you lived in this city, and you're a concerned citizen, you see this man walking through town with mud smeared on his face, you're going to stop him, you're going to say, sir, excuse me, you know you have mud on your face? Yeah. What are you doing? Where are you going? I mean, he's blind, so I don't know if he has somebody, like a handler, if he's bumping in. It's an embarrassing, awkward, it's a weird thing. And you say, where are you going, sir? Maybe I can help. He says, oh, I'm going to Siloam. You mean Bethesda? No, Siloam. I mean, you're putting it together, right? You're just from the worldly vantage point, worldly wisdom would say, okay, someone's just pranking you. Someone's pranking you, you know? If you've seen Guardians of the Galaxy, remember when Rocket tells Peter Quill, we need that prosthetic leg. But he doesn't really need it. He just wants to, like, prank some guy and watch him hobble around on one leg. It's just cruel. That's what this looks like. It's nonsensical. Why the mud? Go back to John 5. Does Jesus need to get saliva, spit on the ground, mud, send a blind guy bumbling through town to a pool that's not even magical? Does he need to do any of this? The dude who was 38 years invalid, he just says, get up and walk. We don't need to go through all of this nonsensical, dirty stuff. But that's what Jesus is doing for this guy. Begs the question, how is God helping you feel awkward and weak, maybe a little embarrassed these days? Because I sense that if you are a follower of Jesus, you hang out with Jesus, he's going to lead you into some like awkward scenarios where people look at you and they say, why are you doing that? And you say, Jesus told me to. Well, that looks really weird. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, that's what Jesus said. That's what he said to do. Right? I mean, Zoe was a great example of that. She didn't know why this was, the water, if you had your eyes closed, you didn't see it, but I opened my eyes during the prayer, and she was like, what is the water? Why? It's just weird. Why do we do this? You read the book of Acts, all kinds of weird stuff. You get into this follow Jesus lifestyle, it's weird stuff, right? Acts chapter 2, disciples of Jesus are accused of being drunk at 9 a.m. It's weird. It's kind of stuff, right? Like God sends the Apostle Paul on these missionary journeys that look life-threatening and reckless. And he's like, well, that's what Jesus told me to do. There's this one scene where one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, has to go talk to this Ethiopian guy out on a desert road. He leaves this context of thriving ministry to go out to this desert road and have a conversation about the prophet Isaiah with an Ethiopian guy. It's part of the discipleship package. The Bible over and over and over again puts this emphasis on hanging out with widows and orphans and sojourners or immigrants. I don't know the last time you hung out with an immigrant, but you're going to feel a little awkward because there's a language barrier, there's a culture gap. It feels weird. You don't feel totally in control when you do the kinds of things that God commands. So why does this guy obey? He obeys because he's putting more of his attention on who rather than how or why. See, we're Americans and everything needs to make a lot of sense to us. And we spend a lot of time, why is this happening? Does that even make sense? This guy, he just rolls with it because he's more focused on who than the how and the why. Verse 11, this man responds to a how question with a who answer. See that in verse 11? They ask, how did this? And he says, it's really not about how, it's who. That's the second thing. You're sent to know the who, the almighty, the great I am, the ultimate who, not the band, the who, God, who. Verse 11, he says, the man called Jesus. That's who. He made mud. He anointed my eyes. He said, go wash at Siloam. And so I went, I washed, and I received my sight. See, this man has begun to know Jesus intimately, personally. Not just know the reality of Jesus' existence, but he has had an experiential, relational encounter with Jesus. I need to pause and just ask, where are you with Jesus? This is a really serious and sincere question that I want all of you to think about. And I can't crawl inside your brain and discern the truth. You're going to have a conversation with Holy Spirit about what the honest answer to this question is. Where are you with Jesus? Is it, I believe in, if we were to recite the Apostles' Creed, I think I could say all of that. I believe in the historic Jesus. It's not enough. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? I was listening to this interview with a guy who's a John Calvin scholar, and he says, you know, when John Calvin lectured and he was in all these big academic environments, he was never about just mental stimulus, and he wasn't about making people more moral. He was about the mystery of God. The fact that God wants to know you. He wants to hang out with you. He wants to be friends with you. He wants you to come to his house and know him. That's why Jesus prays, make these sinners saved by grace one with us. You know, not like we would know them from a distance or have some kind of transactional interaction from time to time, but that we would relate as friends. We talk to each other. We spend time with each other. We hang out. See, this guy, he's getting in on that. He's here. He exists in order to know God. Verse 41 is sort of a scary verse. Verse 41, simply put, Jesus is saying, look, you can say that you see You can say that you believe, you can profess faith in God, but does your life really bear fruit? Does your life show that you know God? The disciples and the Pharisees, they're both sort of examples of people who miss the who. The disciples are with Jesus, the great I am in the flesh. But they kind of, at the beginning of the passage, miss the big deal of who they're with. They're more concentrated at the beginning of this passage. They're trying to get things figured out and corralling all the data points into categories that they can make sense of. And so in verse 2, the disciples are more preoccupied with the question, well, who sinned? You know, they don't see Jesus primarily, they see suffering. And so their big question at the beginning of the passage is, where do we aim the blame? They're like Job's friends, if you want to call them friends. The people who show up and say, well, we've got to really get into the details and figure out where you went wrong. Because we got to feel in control here. We have to feel as if we have it all figured out. Verse 13, and following the Pharisees, they only see Sabbath breaking. They see this man who has been healed, and all they can think is, well, that mud didn't make itself. It's dry out today. Somebody must have done some work. How did that mud get there? That's all they can think. They have this hair-splitting sort of policy approach to Sabbath keeping. They have these gnat-stringing regulations, which allow them to sort of opt out of living as stewards and mysteries of stewards of the mysteries and miracles of God. Basically, they don't want to live by faith. They want to live by sight. They want to think they have it all figured out. The Bible says, if you believe in the only true and living God, then you will be regarded as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. It's shocking. The more I thought about this, the more I thought, this is insane. The Pharisees spend no time marveling. This man was born blind. What he says is true. Never have we heard a story about a man born blind, then at some point in his life being able to see. And they spend zero time marveling or being even remotely impressed with the fact that this man, which they cannot deny, was born blind, but now he sees. They just bypass all opportunity of standing in awe of this miracle, and they immediately move into interrogation mode. Y'all, that's how you know you're taking yourself way too seriously. When you got no time to marvel and be in awe. Listen, a lot of you have kids, and if you don't, you babysit kids, you're around a lot of kids. Okay, so if we made a rule, we got cookies on top of the refrigerator, we tell a 3-year-old child, thou shalt not eat a cookie before dinner. Thou shalt not ever help thyself to a cookie. Mommy, daddy, babysitter, get cookie, okay? And then it's like 20 minutes before dinner, and here comes the 3-year-old strolling through the living room, munching on a cookie. You need to at least spend a minute just being impressed with the fact that they American Ninja Warrior up to the top of that refrigerator and got that cookie. And I'm not telling you, just it's my opinion that that's what you should spend a little bit of time doing. The Bible says that. Jesus told a parable about this shrewd manager who was dishonest. And the owner of the business spends at least a little bit of time saying, well, hats off. You, my friend, shrewd operator, you know, like they at least should spend a second being in awe of the fact that this guy can see before they move into interrogation mode. But see, the Pharisees, they have got no time for that. They have to have it all figured out. They want to micromanage and feel in control of everything. There's this poet. He's dead and gone now. In fact, he really was never famous in his lifetime. Everything he has written that's now famous, published after he died, his name's Gerard Manley Hopkins. He said, you're either living in the tension of mystery and miracle, or you're always rejecting it and resisting it. Your life is sort of directionally oriented only one of two ways. You're either heading toward mystery and miracle, or you're trying to have it all figured out. You're resisting the joyful calling of God to come into the incomprehensible certainty. That's what he says a mystery is. He says a mystery is an incomprehensible certainty, which matches the Bible's definition of living by faith. Faith is the certainty of things hoped for, the guarantee or assurance of things not seen. But we tend to think that mystery is sort of an interesting uncertainty. And then we let ourselves off the hook when it comes to living by faith. Personally, knowing God. If we take God up on this invitation, if we agree that we were sent here into existence to know God, then we will be beneficiaries of a stunning kind of confidence. Confidence born out of trusting God to do everything we can't. It's a great Old Testament example of this. His name's Abraham. Abraham was given these unbelievable promises of God. He couldn't have kids. He and his wife tried to have kids. They couldn't. She was barren. He was getting really up there in age, well past the point of ever having children. And God said, not only will you have children, but you will have a family that becomes a great nation, and the entire world will be blessed through your family. And it says in Romans that Abraham simply believed that, and it was credited to him as righteousness. There's a time later in his life when that child that God promised has been born, and God says, I want you to kill that child. Which, again, very strange. Not something you would expect God to command Abraham to do. And according to the commentary in Hebrews 11 on that story of Abraham being told to sacrifice Isaac, you know, if you would have seen Abraham walking up the mountain with this agenda to go sacrifice Isaac, if you would have said, what's the plan here? He would have said, the plan is to kill Isaac and then to trust God to do something that I most certainly cannot do. And you'd say, well, what do you expect God to do? What are you trusting him to do? And he would have said, he's going to raise him from the dead. That's the plan. Because absolutely God said he would bless the world through Isaac, and absolutely God told me to kill him. So until I hear otherwise, that's the plan. It's both. Trusting God to raise his son from the dead is the plan. That's a stunning kind of confidence. That's the kind of confidence you carry even into really scary situations, which is what this man born blind gets him. Well, he finds himself in a scary situation. Look at verse 22. Look what's on the line. This man's family is so impoverished that their son, who was born blind, they can't even care for him. They've sent him out to beg in the streets. They have no social standing. They have no security in life. And now, for the first time ever, this guy can see, which means he can go get a job, which means that he can start to accrue and build social standing and status and develop a social security. And he squanders all of it. He pushes it all to the middle of the table. He throws it all away in order to invite hard-hearted Pharisees to become disciples. You see that? This is the last thing we were sent to do. We were sent to invite, to ask other people if they want to get in on the glorious, joyful life of being a disciple of Jesus. That's what we were sent to do. Verse 24, for the second time they call this man into their meeting, into their council. And if you were this guy's friend, you'd say, don't take the meeting. There's no reason to take this meeting. These Pharisees are so stubborn. They're so committed to their hard-heartedness. There's no hope for these Pharisees. There's no reason for you to go talk to them anymore. And that kind of is proven. The first thing that they say to him, because he does take the meeting, he goes into this second meeting and they say, give glory to God. They try to coerce him, force him to give glory to God the way they define it. And according to Jesus, according to God, he's already given glory to God. Simply by being born in this blind condition and then being receptive to these seemingly nonsensical commands of God and allowing Jesus to rub mud on his face without any prior dialogue about whether or not he wanted it. He's already given glory to God. And then they say, we know for a fact Jesus is a sinner. They say, we know that God in the flesh is a sinner. We know it for sure. And at this point you're thinking, okay, now the guy can walk away. There's no reason to keep having a conversation with people who are so wrong, who are so hard-hearted. But he does. He stays in there because he's sent to invite them to be into this life of being disciples of Jesus. They're so closed-minded. They're determined to fight God for control. They're committed to being blind to their own sin. And this guy stays in the meeting with them. Again, it begs the question, who is that in your life? There are people that you've written off. You've said there's no hope for that person. There's absolutely no hope. I don't even pray for that person anymore. Because I just don't think there's any way. It doesn't make any sense. I don't see any scenario where they're ever going to embrace Jesus. You need to saddle that horse again. You need to get back on the horse and say, well, at least start praying again for that person. This man perseveres. I mean, look, it's staggering, this guy's perseverance. They keep pressing him to deny the simple supernatural fact that Jesus healed him. And then he keeps coming back with, y'all should just surrender. Y'all should just surrender to Jesus already. I mean, you and I both know that Jesus is king. There's no other explanation to all this weird, crazy, mystifying, miraculous stuff that's going on. The only legitimate reason for you to keep calling me back in here is for you to just go ahead and surrender. To just join me as a follower of Jesus. And you see what's on the line? He knows that if he keeps this up, he's going to be disowned by his nation. Like his whole cultural identity is on the line. His parents aren't even savvy enough to pick up on this. And so they sort of pass the buck. But because of where he is in his relationship with the great I am, he has this unrelenting confidence to defy these extremely powerful men. Just let me put this in context. These guys are so powerful that later in the gospel story, they will convince a Roman governor, not a Jewish governor, like the governor of a nation that doesn't really like the Jews. They will be able to manipulate a Roman governor into executing a man that the governor knows is innocent. That's the manipulative power of this group of men. And he is defying them. And then not only is he defying them, he is redundantly inviting them to join him as a follower of Christ. At great cost to himself. And the explanation of this is because he's a worshiper. You see that in the final few verses of this chapter. He is cast out. He's disowned by his culture, by his people. He's got no certainties anymore. No social standing, no social security. He's got nothing. His life is, from here to the end of his life, at this point, just uncertainty. So he walks out of this meeting and Jesus catches up with him. And Jesus says, here's who I am. And he worships. He says, yes, you are the Son of God. I'm going to worship you. That's why he has such confidence. I sort of left that story about the Syrian commander hanging. Let me revisit that. That story of Naaman, that mighty, successful commander of the Syrian army. He is not pleased with the prophet's command to go wash in the Jordan. He feels offended. He feels like he's being mocked. But Naaman has some servants who sort of talk him into it. They persuade him to obey what the prophet had told him to do. And so Naaman goes to the Jordan River and he washes, and he's not just physically cured, but he's a new creation. He's transformed on the inside. And then he comes back to Elijah, the prophet, and he has this confidence with which he now will go back to this pagan nation of Syria. He's committed to re-entering the Syrian culture, a culture that knows nothing of Yahweh, cares nothing of Yahweh. All they know of Yahweh is that, isn't that the community we used to raid and like steal their children to become our slaves? That's all they really care about, Israel. And now this Syrian commander is going to return to that context with an entirely new allegiance, an entirely new loyalty. In other words, he's going to manifest a confidence greater than anything he's ever manifested on the battlefield. I mean, he already has the reputation for being a confident, courageous guy. Well, now he's got the supernatural confidence of having this personal relationship with God. And so before leaving Israel, he asks the prophet, he says, can I get 2 loads of dirt? I've got these mules here and I want 2 mule loads of dirt. He's talking about dirt again. And what he's saying, why is he asking for this earth, this dirt, is because he's saying, even though I'm going back to a pagan culture where I will be immersed in and I will be surrounded by, you know, materialism and greed and selfish gain and all these enticing opportunities to trust in myself and build false empires of security, and I'll be tempted toward, you know, self-protection and self-preservation, I am going to live in opposition to all of that. I'm going to live counterculturally, and instead, I'm going to worship and rest in the forgiveness of the only true and living God. That's what I'm going to do. And that's what this man does. He's helpless. He's a beggar. He's got nothing. And yet he defies these deceitful authorities. Because fundamentally, underneath it all, he's a worshiper of God. That's where his fixation is. That's where his identity and worth and liberty is rooted. Makes me think of the fact that, you know, even if you're really small, like a little mouse in the kingdom of God, you can be in God's kingdom and in God's economy, you can be a great commander of God's armies. That's the story of Reepicheep the mouse. Just want to end with this. If you guys know who Reepicheep is, he kept coming to mind as I read through this passage. He's another person I want to meet in heaven. Just like this guy born blind, he's small, he's weak. He doesn't look impressive, not on the surface. But just like this guy, Reepicheep, he was sent to receive the grace of his maker, to know, have a relationship with the God who created him, and then to, even annoyingly, invite other people into that same way of living. There's this great quote from our mouse friend Reepicheep at the toward the end of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the Chronicles of Narnia stories. And this is inspiring. I want to end with this. Reepicheep is talking with the king. He's talking to Caspian about what his plans are. You know, they're way out at sea. And the question kind of comes up, is Reepicheep coming back with the crew? What's the game plan? What's his intention? And he says, here are my plans. My mind is made up. While I can, I will sail east on this ship. When the ship fails, I will paddle my way east in my coracle. When my coracle sinks, I will swim east with my four little paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not yet reached Aslan's country or shot off the edge of the world into some vast cataract, I will sink with my nose toward the sunrise. Get goosebumps. Y'all, that's confidence. That is to have your priorities in order. To know that you were here to receive the grace of God. To know God personally, relationally, and then to tell everybody about it and invite them to get in on it too. Let me pray and ask God to make that true in our hearts. Jesus, we thank you for John chapter 9. I thank you for the audacious, seemingly reckless confidence of this man born blind. I don't know what his life looked like after he was kicked out of the meeting by the Pharisees. You did not choose to tell us that part of the passage. What you chose to focus our attention on is the fact that he met Jesus immediately after that scary meeting. And that Jesus met him in that low, uncertain, hard place. And he worshiped his king. He worshiped his savior. So I know that that's where a lot of us are. We're walking into uncertainties. This week we don't know how to manage the things that are coming up. Even if we kind of know what they entail, we don't understand how to navigate all of life. But God, we were sent here not to have it all figured out, but to receive your grace, to be dependent on you, to know you, and to be really excited about that for ourselves and for anybody else who wants to get in on it. So we pray that that's how we would be. That's how we'd feel. That's how we would live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.